We're going to be remembering, because that's how he starts off, remember, right? That's a good thing. It's good to have Linda with us. And you're just going to be here for a short time. And then, passing through. So we're sort of strangers and aliens, aren't we? We're just passing through. Isn't that what Peter says? Peter calls us strangers and aliens, right? But we'll all be together someday. All right. It's wonderful, wonderful truth. So good to have you. And good to have Miss Kim home. Yeah. And Craig, did you want to say anything about how things are going in the prison?
Well, they're going well. We actually, we always lose, each class we lose one person gets sent to jail, which means they go to a worse prison. And we lose people. But we actually gained one the other day, right? They're real strict about attendance, and I did it, and I had one extra person, and that's the guy who he was. He said, well, I just came in to see what it was about, and at the end of the class, I said, you like it? He said, yeah. I said, you want to stay? He said, sure. So I got him at it in. But
that's great.
So we actually gained one. It was
the Lord's opened a lot of doors with the prison ministry.
And it still looks like Baker was supposed to start tomorrow, and they asked for another week. I don't know how we can get it all squared away in 1 week, but we are going to start.
Did you ever think you'd be excited about going to prison?
No, I didn't ever think that.
But you are. I mean, you actually get hyped up.
Yes, I do. I really do.
That's great.
I never did. If I could share, I'd call Pastor Gary and tell him I'm on my way to prison. He always said, well, that's where you belong.
What a great ministry.
Yeah, it is.
Isaiah chapter 46, he wants us to remember. Remember the goodness of God. God seems to work in twos. We're reminded of that as we go all the way back to Deuteronomy, which the book itself actually means say it again. And it's God once again pulling his people aside and saying, let's go through this one more time. As he prepares them to go into the promised land. It's God's grace in our lives that does that. For some reason, don't ask me why, we just seem to be hard-headed. And the first time that God begins to move within our lives, we listen. We might even take notes. We might even say words like, well, that's interesting. We might even, to a certain degree, believe in some of the things that are being said. But the bottom line is that something has to take place before it goes from here to here. And it is that message that God begins to proclaim to Judea. It has to move, and I'm going to make sure it does, and I have planned this from ages past. We oftentimes think that God is sort of playing catch-up. You know, we did something that didn't happen right, and he sort of fixes it. He was surprised. He didn't know that was going to happen. But we couldn't be further from the truth. The fact of the matter is God knew us before the foundation of the earth, and he's planned it. I was talking to my son again in the car, and the analogy that I usually give about the sovereignty of God is it's like a freight train. And you can get on the track of that freight train and try to stop that freight train that's going 90 miles an hour. But I got news for you. You stand on that track, that freight train is still going to go 90 miles an hour, whether you're on the track or off the track. And if you're on the track and it goes over you, that freight train is going to be glorified for its great power. But you could ride the freight train and enjoy the wonderful benefits of going from one place to another. I guess it's your choice, isn't it? And on that freight train, you can glorify God for being so gracious that he's given you this wonderful ride in this wonderful life. But God's will is going to be done. And as he explains within this particular passage we're going to be looking at, I have planned this. This is not an accident. This is exactly what I planned to happen. You had to come through this. You had to go through this in order to see the things But you know, when you go through it the second time and you come back to God, and there's going to be a time, and I trust in all of your lives there has been a time, that you've come back to God, that coming back, that doing it again, you appreciate it far more. And this was God's plan all along. Because in order for you to really appreciate the relationship that you have with Him, there had to have been difficulty in between. And it's one of the great messages here in this book of Isaiah, that God is having us go through the difficulties so that He might bring us back. We're all familiar with the wonderful passage there in Luke, in particular chapter 22, when Jesus looks to Peter and He says, Satan has requested permission to sift you. And when you return again, strengthen the brethren, for I have prayed for you. It's as if it was a guaranteed thing. It was going to happen. You're going to come back. And Peter, you're going to come back stronger. You're going to love me more than you ever have. Because you're not going to love me according to your strength. You're going to love me according to my strength. And you're going to realize that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And you're going to be so much more thankful. Our relationship is going to be so much tighter. You are going to love me, Peter. And we know the wonderful passage at the end of the Gospel of John. When the proclamation of the gospel is going forth in Acts chapter 3, if you just take a moment, Acts chapter 3, Peter is talking to the Jews in particular. And his statement is in verse 17, I know, brethren, that you acted in ignorance, just like your rulers did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He has fulfilled this. Repent, therefore, watch the phrase, and return. The phrase is, come back again. That your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. I got something really special for you, he says. Come back again. We're familiar with different stories throughout Scripture where that takes place. And I was kind of reminiscing through, once again, Samuel. And what a wonderful book that is. You go through 1 and 2 Samuel. Especially begins to emphasize in the life of David. And at the very beginning, you see this young man and a little bit naive and a little bit full of himself, but zealous for God and wanting to get that giant. He's going to get that giant. And he goes out, and he does. And I know that there have been a lot of discussion whether it was the sovereign hand of God that brought that giant down or just merely the skill of David. And I think to a large degree, it was God who gave him the skill. But it was a skill. He was a skillful warrior. He really was. I mean, he made it very clear to Saul, I've killed bears and lions already. I think I can take this guy. And so it's in that moment that God uses him in a great way to bring down that giant. And of course, you know, you have a moment like that. You're going, whoa, you know, I just won the Oscars here. You know, where do I go from here? And I think to a degree his thought was that the king's really going to like me now. But Saul doesn't. And life doesn't get better for him, it gets worse. And David begins to go through this journey of the reality that life isn't as grand as maybe he thought it would be. And maybe people aren't going to like him even if he does the right thing. Even if he's kind to him. I mean, he keeps yelling at Saul, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? He just can't understand what he did wrong. Why don't you like me? He even turns to Jonathan and goes, why doesn't your dad like me? I don't understand. A lot of times that happens in our life. I mean, he tries to please Saul by even marrying his daughter, and that really doesn't work out too well either. For it's Saul's daughter that really makes fun of David. And the very wife that should be standing beside him and encourage him, he doesn't get encouragement that way. He finally comes towards the end, and Saul is chasing him, and he says, I give up. Looks like the rest of my days, this guy's going to be chasing me. That's it. You know the story. He goes over to the Philistines. The Philistines. Now, he's made a commitment to God that he's not going to kill Saul. He's not going to kill God's anointed. And yet, as he comes to the Philistines and he says, I want to fight with you. Where are they going to war but to fight against Saul and to kill him? And that day, Saul will be killed. God's gracious hand pulls David out of that. Somebody taps him on the shoulder. Not only do the Philistines say, well, I don't think we want you warring with us. And he goes, please, please, please. No, no, you can't go with us. But then God sends word and he says, I think your women and children are being killed. They've been kidnapped. You better go there. So David has to run in and go do that. But you know, as the story continues to go, one thing goes bad after another. His children go awry. Then the thing with Absalom. We finally come to the end of David's life and we realize this is a man who's been through a lot of disappointments all around. Yet we realize that this is a man that God brought through that turmoil so that he would embrace God. Because his ultimate proclamation is, you can't trust men, but you can trust God. And God says, you're home, David. David was wanting to please that King Saul, a man that he would never please. But God said, this is a man after my own heart, and I'm going to bring him home. And it was through that journey of difficulty that David remembers God. And we go on that journey with him, don't we? It's that same thing that we see in Isaiah chapter 46, and it's within the context of the Israelites, the Judeans, who have built their idols, have tried to mimic the way of the world. We've talked about this in our own lives, how we have things that we depend on. We begin to put our trust in them. You know, it's wonderful that we have technology, that we have hospitals, that we have, and you can go down the list of all the wonderful things that God has given us. But the moment you start trusting Him, they become a god. And Scripture tells us in Psalm 115 that you become like that which you trust. I don't want to become like those things. His statement is in Psalm 115, they have eyes but they can't see. They have ears but they can't hear. They have hands but they can't feel. They have feet, they can't walk. What do you want to put your trust in those for? All day long I cry out to you, come. And God is longing for us to long for Him, as we've often read in Isaiah chapter 30. He longs for you to long because He's longing for you in that wonderful passage. We forget Him. God knew it all along. We first came to Him and we heard the message. And maybe you've been in Sunday school, as Sonny was talking about, that first time you heard the message. And before long, you were an expert. You know, for some of us at 4 years old, I think I was an expert at 4 years old. Oh, yeah, I've heard that. I remember telling the teacher, you know, one of the teachers was telling us that their 4 and 5 year olds were saying, we've heard that story before. It doesn't take long before, you know, you're quoting it better than the teacher, and the teacher's going, what comes next, you know? And the kid's going, spouting off. But the fact of the matter is that they don't know it. As we've often talked about the hymns that we sing, and you sing it the first time and over again, you just get bored stiff about the hymn, but then there's something that happens in your life, and you sing it again, and it just, I've never heard that song before. And God makes it new. God knew that was going to happen. God planned that to happen because you had to go through the process. You had to have the law first. You had to have it read to you first. You had to have the note first in which God says, I love you, and you read it and you go, oh, that's interesting. And then you go through the difficulty, and then He comes back with arms open wide and we go, you're the one that wrote me that letter. And He says, yes. But you had to go through that in order for us to embrace. It is at that point that we pick up in Isaiah 46, and His cry is to remember. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. The word that He uses there is rebellious ones, those who revolt against me. And the context is really clear. It's the ones who would turn to the idols of the world or the things of the world. As John would make very clear, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. Love not. That's actually telling us that we have a love affair with the stuff in the world. And if you don't think you have a love affair, just watch how much time you spend with it. That alone begins to define your relationship with these things. And it doesn't take long before you're bogged down with it and it's controlling you. It's controlling your thoughts and, you know, you don't have time for people. I have found that when I'm involved with any other God but the God, I'm treacherous towards people. Have you noticed that? And that's exactly one of the things that he's going to be conveying. He's saying, you've got to put me back in your mind. This actually the phrase there, remember this. Remember this, be assured. And here again, if you go back in the context, actually you go back in verse 3 and 4. Listen to me, Jacob, remnant, house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth. I carried you. You have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I shall be the same. And even to your grain years, I bear you. I've done this. I carry you. And here again, he's put it in the contrast of the fact that everybody else is carrying their idols, their gods. They have to carry them. I mean, the burdens of the things of this world, it's weighing you down. That's why Hebrews says, look, why don't you set aside every encumbrance, the sin that easily besets us. Because the things of this world, it won't be long before it weighs on you. And you begin to have to support it. And people will say, what is that you're burdened with? Well, that's my God. You know, I thought your God was supposed to carry you. It's a wonderful thing that God has pointed out. I mean, look at your animals, things that are burdensome, verse 1. And he talks about they're stooped over, they're bowed down. You have to rescue them. But I rescued you. That's why he says in verse 5, to whom would you liken me? To whom would you make my equal or compare me to? It can't be this gold stuff. It's not going to help you. It's not going to care for you. It's not going to stand beside you. It will not rescue you. I don't care how much you have. I don't care what kind of coverage you have. I don't care who you have beside you. They cannot help you. They will not be there. But I will. Remember this, he says. And be assured. Now, actually, the word assured there is the word for man. And what he's talking about is stand up and be a man. Now, ladies, this is not an offense to you, but the phrase is taken into consideration as he's told them all the way back in chapter 3, that one of the great curses is that they're going to be ruled by capricious children and women because they're not being men. And what does he mean by that? What he means by that is they're unstable. That is to say, they're easily pushed over. And that day in particular, it was, you know, the warrior. He isn't going to move because he's strong, because he's a champion. And he says, what happened to all your champions? Where did they go? What happened? Where's all the strong men? He says, I'll tell you where they are. They're leaning on their idols, and they're shaky. You know why they're shaky? Because they're leaning on stuff that can't hold them up. And so the parallel clearly is this, that you're not going to have any strength when you're relying upon something that has no strength. That's his point. And this is one of the great truths of Proverbs. You know, when your strength is limited, obviously you're in the wrong source. And so here you are and you're finding yourself shaky. If you're finding yourself full of anxiety, you know what the problem is? You're trusting in the wrong stuff. That's why you have anxiety. That will keep him in perfect peace. Chapter 26 of Isaiah, whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. So why is it that people are full of anxiety, full of fears, that they're trepidatious about the future? Because they're thinking how they can control the future by virtue of whatever in the world. But if your hope is in God, you're like a champion. And he says, be firm. Anchor yourself in something that's real. Remember. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind. Look at the phrase here. Recall it to mind. Actually means Turn back your heart. It's a phrase in Hebrew. Turn back your heart to me. Remember me. What will cause somebody to turn their heart back? Well, what he's going to go on and say is, I've already planned out, you're going to turn your heart back to me. It's going to happen. There's a passage in 1 Kings, if you take a moment, turn there with me, 1 Kings, in which Solomon is rededicating the temple. And if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll see this wonderful dedication of Solomon. Boy, we could take out the whole time and read the whole chapter, but we won't do that. But the emphasis is that clearly the day is going to come when man are going to rebel against God and they're going to need to turn back to him. And Solomon is reminding him, if you'll pray back to the God of this temple. Now, he makes it very clear that they're not going to build something for God to reside in. If you pick up in chapter 8, verse 27, God will indeed dwell on the earth. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. How much less this house which I've built. Yet, Lord, have regard for the prayer that is in this house. If you drop down to verse 37, if there's a famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's a blight or mildew, locusts, grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, supplication is made by any man or by all the people of Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hand toward his house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. You know his heart. Isaiah is saying, turn back your heart again. You say, well, what would make somebody turn back their heart again? Well, drop on down to verse 46 of this chapter 8 of 1 Kings. When they sin against thee, and it's almost as if in this parenthetical phrase that follows this, he's turning and saying, and you will sin again. For there's no man who does not sin. And thou art angry with them and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land of the enemy, far off or even near. And if they take thought of the land. What made them take thought? It wasn't in the midst of their success. It wasn't in the midst of their ease and their comfort and all their pleasures. No, it was in captivity that they took thought. And they took thought in the land where they have been taken captive. And they repent. They change their way of thinking. They return. Actually, the phrase in the Hebrew there is, they return their heart back. And they make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. And if they return to thee with all their heart. I like the fact that he puts in the word heart, because the reason that he actually used that word, because it actually meant the center. They knew the heart was the center of your emotions, which meant that was the priority of your thoughts and of your emotions. That was what was first. We often use the phrase, on the throne of your life. What it means is that this takes priority. What's the most important thing to you? That would be on your heart. And he says, if you'll make me your most important thing, if you'll put me in your heart, the very center place, return with all your heart and with all your soul. The phrase itself is emphasizing that which makes a man distinct, different, unique. And he's saying is, when you turn back to me, you make me a part of your life so that you're distinguished by this. And they say, no, probably no longer, well, that's scary over there. They say, that's a man who loves God. They distinguish you that way because your soul is recognized as being knitted with God. and with all your soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive. And they begin to pray toward their land, which thou hast given to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, which you actually planned for us to be, the place that you had ordained us to be. Then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee, and all their rebelliousness and their revolting against you, the word transgression, which they have transgressed against thee. And do us a favor and make us an object of compassion by those around us. Change the hearts of those that have imprisoned us. We've gone astray. We've left you. We now have realized just how wonderful home was. Kind of goes back to the Wizard of Oz, isn't it? There's no place like home. And you have to go through the storm of life to actually appreciate that. There's a passage in Zechariah, you don't need to turn there, Zechariah chapter 10, verse 9. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. You almost have to leave home. You almost have to go through the hardship and the difficulties to fully appreciate what God has done for you. And when you come back that second time, there's nothing like it. You're home. And God is calling us for that very reason and in that very way. Ezekiel chapter 6, a great passage that reflects this same principle. Ezekiel chapter 6, if you turn there with me. The declaration is that they're going to suffer. They're going to go into the hands of the destroyers, and God is going to turn loose the destroyers. And you would say, well, why would God allow that to happen to his people? And the answer is very clear. Because they had been worshiping the destroyers. You read in Romans chapter 1, and I think one of the saddest phrases in Romans chapter 1 is, and God gave them over. God gave them over to the depraved thinking. God gave them over to the lust of their flesh. What does he mean by that? He gave them what they wanted. The saddest thing is when God gives us what we want. We don't know what is good for us. The wonderful thing is when God keeps us from getting what we want. That's the grace of God that holds us back. But here they are. They're going into this destruction because they have followed the destroyers. And one of the things that's been clear as we've gone through the different kings is they have offered their children on the altars of Molech. And they have been sacrificing to the gods of destruction. He said, do you understand what you're like? And once again, I'm reminded of the fact that when I begin to worship anything other than God, I become treacherous. When you begin to embrace things, you become treacherous towards people. And you see this really throughout the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, one of the statements that he makes is that you're rebels, you're thieves, and you have no regard for the widows and the orphans. You say, why is that true? Well, they're too busy with their stuff. They can't take out time to be considerate of anybody else. I mean, they have to, hey, don't touch that. Just polish that, you know. And before long, you become very tyrannous towards everybody else. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 20 and 21 tells us that they became ruthless. Not only ruthless, but unethical lawyers. Yeah, it's actually in the passage. Because he says, you take these words and you twist them. You twist the law to make them say what you want them to say so that you can then exploit somebody else. Well, that's a really good lawyer, isn't it? You can do that. And you walk away, you congratulate yourself, but what have you done? What have you done? For the sake of what? An idol that you have bowed down to? An idol that you worship, that you've embraced? How many times have you compromised to the hurt of somebody else? How many times have you pushed and grabbed so that you can have that thing and yet hurt somebody else? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 20 and 21 talks about the fact that Ephraim and Manasseh were devouring one another, and it was pretty interesting because he actually does the parallel as you go in to Isaiah chapter 19. He says, you're just like Egypt because that's exactly what they're going to do. And haven't you been turned into Egypt? That's right. And they're devouring each other. You've become just like them. This is why Scripture says, don't become like the world. All you have to do is look at the world. Watch what happens. Watch how they treat each other. Is this the way you want to be? Is this the path you want to take? Is this the God that you want to worship? He calls upon us and he says, don't be like them. He says in verse 4, I'm going to destroy your high places. In verse 4, your altars will become desolate. Your incense altars will be smashed. I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. You say, what is he talking about? What he's talking about is this, that in the midst of the destruction, people are still turning to their idols for help. And he says, we'll lay them low right there in front of them. They'll get what they want right there. All your dwelling, your cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, and your altars will become waste and desolate, your idols will be broken. Watch the phrase. Your incense also, altars will be cut down, and your works will be blotted out. You know that stuff that you've worked so hard for? You know, we just ought to do a study on Galatians 6 sometime soon. Because the repetition of this particular verse, Galatians 6:8, over and over and over again. Don't sow according to the flesh. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You sow according to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. All that stuff you're trying to do, and quite frankly, all that stuff you're trying to do in God's name is not worth a hoot unless you have the Spirit of God moving and directing your heart. That which is sown in the Spirit is life, and you'll reap that. But don't you think for one moment, just because you're active and you're producing something and you're patting yourself on the back because you've produced something by the work of your hands, that God is pleased with that. Because the only thing he's pleased with is the Spirit of his Son. And unless you did it with the right heart and with the same Spirit of his Son, you just work for nothing, and you reap nothing. Well, your works, the works of your hands will be blotted out, he says. And the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Watch verse 8. However, I'll leave a remnant, for you will have those who escaped the sword. Who are those? Well, those that had turned their heart to the Lord. Then verse 9, those of you who escape will what? You'll remember me among the nations which they've been carried captive. And you'll realize, watch the phrase here, it's a very interesting phrase. At that time you'll realize how I've been hurt. You almost have to go through pain and suffering to realize how you've hurt somebody else. Don't ask me why, and I don't really understand all the psychological dynamics to it. I mean, you remember when, you know, you have the two little kids and they're fighting each other, and finally the parent slaps you on the hand and go, see how that hurts? And you go, yes, I didn't mean to hurt him. And you finally realize, well, that really hurt, you know. And something triggers in your head that was a horrible thing to do to somebody else. I hope that triggered in your head, otherwise you're antisocial and there's probably no hope for you. But he says, you realize you turned away from me and you realize how that hurt me. Look at verse 9. And by your eyes you played the harlot and you went after your idols, and they loathed themselves in their own sight for the evils. The day is coming, Christ says, when you're going to hate every sin that you... I mean, when you finally come and you fall on your knees... And you truly repent, you hate every sin that you did. Yeah, if you're still kind of debating in your mind, you know, that's kind of a nice sin. It's kind of a sin that I'll pull out of my bag every so often and use it to gratify myself from time to time. If you're still in that, you still haven't hit bottom. But when you've hit bottom, you just say, I hate everything that I ever did against the Lord. and he begins to stir in your heart a hatred and a disdain. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22. You will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold, and you'll scatter them like an impure thing, and you'll say, get out of here. Good riddance. The day is coming. And then I'll give you rain for your seed. And you'll sow in the ground, and bread for yield in the ground. And it'll be rich and plenteous in that day. The thought is, well, if I just get rid of that stuff, that God's not going to bless. Oh, no, that's when he'll pour out the blessings. It's almost like God saying, I've been waiting for you to come so I could bless you with more. But you've been hanging on to that stuff so tightly, you wouldn't let go for me to give you more. It is a wonderful story that's found in Luke chapter 15, and we clearly won't turn there tonight, but it's the story of the prodigal son. And he wakes up one day and he goes, my dad's servants ate better than this. My dad's servants ate. I know he's not going to take me back, but I can't stop thinking of home, and I can't stop thinking that would be a far better place to be than here. Even if I was just a servant, I would rather be a servant with my dad. And he heads back home. What a wonderful reminder. If you turn back with me now to Isaiah chapter 46, remember. And he says in verse 9, remember the former things long past. Clearly, he seems to be making reference to the fact that it's been a long time. But he's also making reference to the fact that God has controlled things from the very beginning. And this is one of the great messages as he goes here. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. And I am so glad that there is no one competing with God. And as he is sovereign and he is making things happen, there's nobody that in any way is going to interrupt his plan. And his statement is, I have been working this plan of bringing you home. I'm bringing you home. And you're going to go through captivity, but I'm bringing you home. And I planned for you to go through captivity, but I'm bringing you home because it was the captivity that was necessary in your life for you to enjoy home. You're coming through this. And I just want to let you know, nobody's going to stop me. And I just want to let you know, there's nobody equal to me. There's no one even close. Everybody is in my subjection. And what he's already made very clear at the end of chapter 44, at the beginning of chapter 45, is I'm orchestrating Cyrus, the commander of the Medes and the Persians, and he will bring you back home and build your city once again. I am the one. I am God. There is no one like me. And I declare the end from the beginning. Actually, causing is a causative statement in the Hebrew, which he is stating, I cause the end to be recognized from the beginning. This is an amazing statement. This is actually a statement I cannot get my brain around. Because what we have is a God in the realm of eternity. And he says, I make conspicuous, even though it's always existed, I make conspicuous an end and a beginning. That's a wild thought, isn't it? And he goes on and he says, from ancient times, from things which were before, things that have not yet been done, things having not been fully realized, is actually the phrase. That is to say, they were always planned, they were always a part of, and he had always known them, but they just not come to full realization, but they're coming. And all the way through, you know, and his statement is very clear, none of this is an accident. It's all fully planned before the foundation of the world. Wow, what confidence this is. So then he states in verse, as we end in verse 10, saying, my purpose will be established, confirmed. It will endure. It's the one thing that you can bank on. I mean, why is it that, once again, we're so anxious? And he says, you've anchored in the wrong stuff. I mean, that's really one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that we have, in verse 19, an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. something with assurance. And that's why he says, now faith is assurance of things, something sure. Because you don't have to anchor in those shadows anymore, the shadows of this tangible world, because it's going to disappoint you. But there's something real, and that's my son. And I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That's actually in Hebrews 13, isn't it? And all the way through that marvelous book, he's saying, be assured of this. Be assured of this. There's something real to hold on to, and not going to change. Because it's that which has existed throughout all of eternity, and it's been my purpose all along. No accidents. God is not sitting up in heaven going, oops. He has organized this to bring you home. Everything in your life has been, and you say, but I'm such a bad person. He knew that. You just had to come to the realization so that you would appreciate what he's done for you. That's all. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What's his good pleasure? I mean, for most of us, we go, whoa, another God having his good pleasure. Don't you think you ought to talk to me first? Because I'm afraid, what is he going to decide? I mean, what if he wants to squash me like a grape? But God says, I'll tell you what my good pleasure is. I mean, he's already stated in chapter 44 one of his great pleasures. Chapter 44, verse 8, is he has Cyrus, and he's actually designated this foreign king to be his servant and to finance the building of his walls. But if you look in verse 28 of chapter 44, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my, actually the phrase is, my good pleasure, my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. What is he saying? What's his good pleasure? I want my people to go home. I want to build my people. I want them to be great. As we've oftentimes commented, the word son in Hebrew actually means building. And God is building a people for himself. Peter will make reference to this. You're precious stones to God. He's building a building. He's building, as Paul would write in Ephesians, the household of God. That's what he's building. But you know, the one text that just tears my heart apart is Isaiah 53. Can I show you his good pleasure? Isaiah 53, if you turn there with me. You're familiar with the passage, but this one phrase, I mean, as you begin to read of the selfless love for God, it's an amazing thing. I mean, he bore our griefs, he says in verse 4, our sorrows. I mean, he had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. We despised him, rejected him, but he bore our transgressions. By his stripes, we are healed. I mean, all the way through, you're seeing him sacrificing for us, and you would go, who would want this? And he says in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased. What pleases God? What is his good pleasure? He had ordained that he would demonstrate his love for you. It is God's pleasure. The one thing on his heart that is foremost is his desire to let you know how much he loves you. It pleased him to crush him, putting him to grief, so that you might see the love of God. Isn't that an amazing thought? If you go back to chapter 46, his statement is real clear. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey, rapacious bird, a bird that, actually, I think in the Hebrew it makes reference to a swooping or screeching bird. We were watching around our neighborhood. We saw a couple of eagles flying. And I noticed we usually see those turkey buzzards around. I don't know why there's so many turkey buzzards. But anyway, but you can hear the eagles. They're screeching. Turkey buzzards are pretty silent, but the eagles are screeching. And you can see them. They get in an attack mode, and they swoop on their prey. And the phrase here actually is the bird of swooping. And he says, calling a bird of prey from the east. And who is he making reference to? We know who he's making reference to. He's making reference to Cyrus, who's coming from the east. And God is calling the swooping one. And he will swoop in on the prey. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose. And of course, once again, Isaiah 45:1, the anointed one that God calls Cyrus. The man of my purpose from a far country. The phrase that he's putting in there is, he goes, this man a long way off is taking my counsel and doing exactly what I'm telling him to do. Oftentimes we think, well, can God change this person? Oh, these people aren't even near the church. This person that I'm praying for, they never go to church. They never go to a place where they can really be helped. And God says, come on. I can call them far off. It's no problem. And I can change their heart, and I can actually make them want to do the right thing. Calling the bird from prey of the east, the man of my purpose from far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. Causative once again. In the perfect tense, it's going to happen. It has happened. As we oftentimes describe the perfect tense, that is to say, a completed action with a resulting state of being. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I have fashioned it. Surely I will produce and institute it. It's going to happen. What's going to happen? You're going to come back. I like when Paul writes in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Peter, you're going to come back. And you're going to come back stronger. I think some of us have maybe taken those dips, and perhaps some of us are maybe even in the midst of them. And our thoughts are, can we ever be used of God? And certainly, I'm sure Peter wrestled with that. And God says, oh yes, it's been in the plans. Because when you come back, then you realize it was all me. You'll give me all the glory. And you really want to do it from the heart. It'll change everything. Praise God for those do-agains. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, and in particular in verse 12, it's no problem for me to remind you again. And God is saying, let's turn our hearts back again. If you feel like you've gone too far, if you feel like you've gone to a point of no return, take solace in this. God has planned it so. And it's never been about your power, and it's never been about your righteousness. It's always been about His. And God is raising up for Himself a bunch of failures so that we'll stand before the world and say, not unto us, unto Him be the glory. Father, we want to give You thanks for taking us and putting us through the ringer, that we might once again turn our hearts back to You. But this time, oh God, with more zeal than ever before, You've changed us. We give You thanks in Jesus' name.